We'll turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 47. Again, if you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Ezekiel 47. Oh, I don't have a page number. Hope you can find it. Whoever finds it first can shout out a page number. Thank you. We continue reading this morning in the temple vision of Ezekiel. And we come to one of the most beautiful parts of the whole vision. Before we read, let's pray and seek God's blessing. Lord, we are grateful for the prophet Ezekiel. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit revealing these things to him and inspiring him to write these things down for the exiles and for us as well. Lord, we too are exiles. We are outside of our heavenly home, looking toward it. And we pray that today, through this vision, you would increase our vision, that you would clarify and sharpen the picture that our heart and our mind has of our heavenly home. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ezekiel 47, we'll read the first 12 verses this morning. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is God's word. This is embarrassing. I meant to bring up a couple of tissues with me this morning, because we're preaching about heaven, and I might not make it all the way through without crying a little bit. So if anybody has some tissues they can pass out, that'd be great. Here it comes. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I'll try not to, I promise. One of the blessings of reading and preaching through Ezekiel is that I believe that the spiritual challenges faced by the exiles outside of Babylon are very, very similar to the spiritual challenges faced by many of you. If you were to take a snapshot of any particular day last week, whichever day was the hardest for you, if you were to take a snapshot of a year of your life, whichever year was the hardest for you, and we were just to look at that one snapshot, would we honestly be able to say, "Well, we see the blessing of God here. We see that God is good. We see that He loves you and He has big and wonderful plans for your life." And sometimes if we're honest, the answer is no. If you were just to take one picture, just that one day from last week that was really hard, it might be really difficult for you to believe, based on that one day, that God has big and wonderful and heaven-like plans for you. And so it was for the exiles. As they watched their beloved city, Jerusalem, burn to the ground, as they were told about all their sins, and as they lived in exile, and some of them in slavery to Babylon, for them to be told God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, sometimes rang hollow. And many Christians feel that same way. Many Christians tire sometimes of hearing God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because they look at their lives and it doesn't always match up. But this vision that Ezekiel has given to us at the end of his long book, much of it about wrath, much of it about judgment and pain, this vision is given to us so that we might get outside that snapshot. Because the problem is the snapshot itself, isn't it? God wants us to get beyond that to see what His ultimate purposes are. And so we come this morning to one of the most fantastic and beautiful parts of this vision. And let's just remember a little bit about what Ezekiel has seen. It began in chapter 40 and it lasts for 9 chapters, one of the longest such visions in all of the Bible. And he sees the temple restored. But this is no ordinary temple, and it's not even the same temple that was burned to the ground by the Babylonians. This is a different temple, a temple that's far too wide and majestic, far too big and wonderful to be a literal temple. It's an image, it's a lesson of heaven. And as God promises to restore this temple and to build it, he's not promising that he's going to bring the people back to Israel and that everything's going to be exactly the same. He's promising something much better than that. He's promising heaven. He's promising that he will dwell with his people forever. And over the past few weeks, as we've been looking at this vision, we've seen God promises to restore the sacrifices in the temple. And of course, we've learned that that means God promises to send Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed. We've also seen that God promises to restore worship. The reason he's going to gather all his people to himself is so that he can live in communion with them. All of this vision then is to teach us that despite the hardships of our life, and even through them, God is gathering his people to himself in order to be a blessing to them, that they might be a blessing to the world that he created. And that comes into even sharper focus today. And so, like every good garden, like every amazing tour of a city, there's always a water feature. And we come today to the water feature of our tour. And he says that there's this fountain, there's this river. And Ezekiel doesn't just watch. And unlike the rest of his vision, now he begins to get involved. And I think the little boy and all of you men can identify with how Ezekiel was led by his tour guide. And he didn't just get to see the river as it walked forth, but the tour guide said, go through the river. And so they would walk 1,000 cubits and he would walk through the river. It was ankle deep. And then he'd go another 1,000 cubits and he'd walk through and it'd be waist deep. And then it eventually got to be too much. And Ezekiel in this vision now is soaking wet, watching this temple river flow out and begin as a trickle and end up as a river that cannot be measured. And he looks out into the distance and he sees it going to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south and in all four directions. And the tour guide helps him follow it out into the distance. Now, I want to teach you a new word. I wonder if you kids know what the Greek word for river is. I don't know why any of you would know that. Unless you've studied hippopotamuses. You're like hippopotamuses. The Greek word for river is potamos. Right? And a hippopotamus is a river horse. So that's where they get their name. And I want to encourage us each this morning to become what is called potamologists. Right? So this morning we're going to engage in some spiritual potamology, which is the study of rivers. And I want to help us first by looking at the details of this river so that each of us becomes a detective of this river, a potamologist of the heavenly river. First of all, what is the source of this river? Look back to verse 1 with me. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. You remember that Ezekiel's not allowed to go into the inner sanctuary, just as we saw this morning with the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest is allowed into the Holy of Holies, and he only once a year. And so Ezekiel goes back to the temple, and he sees, basically, water running out from under the door, which usually in your house is a very big problem. But this time it's great. He sees the water, this river beginning as just flowing out from under the door. What an interesting part of this vision. By the way, just as a side note, people who believe, and there still are very many, that this is a temple that is literally to be built in Israel at some point. When you get to chapter 47, you see beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is a vision, that this is something that is incredible, not to be built, but something to be learned from. You can't make a river like this, and we'll see that. So what is the source of this river? The source of the river is the presence of God. God himself is the source of this river. What else do we find out about this river? Well, we see as the tour guide takes Ezekiel down the river that it's a miraculous river. There's no other river like this in the world. As he watches this river and he measures it and he wades through and then he swims through the river, he finds that it's a river that begins quite simply and with a little bit of water. But without any tributaries feeding into the river, it grows deeper and it grows wider, and the volume of water increases exponentially as the river goes forth. There's no way to make a river like that. No, there's no river like that in the world. It's a miraculous river. And that is why the tour guide asks him in verse 6, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And there Ezekiel is standing there dripping wet. And the point isn't to make sure that he saw it. The point is, do you understand the significance of what you're saying? Do you understand that no one else has ever seen this? Do you understand that this is like nothing this world has to offer? Well, the miraculousness of this river isn't just the fact that it increases in depth and in width and in water volume without anything feeding into it. The miraculousness is also in what it accomplishes. Let's begin to look then in verse 7. "As I went back, I saw on the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows to the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea." Well, which sea are we talking about? Some of you have a footnote, and if you look very carefully down in your Bible, you'll see that this is a reference not to the Mediterranean Sea, but to the Dead Sea. It's a reference to the Dead Sea. And some of you know about the Dead Sea, that there's this sea in the Middle East that's much lower from the sea level, and it's full of salt, and the salt has nowhere to go. And it's so full of salt that there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea. It's a very aptly named place. It's dead. It's so full of salt that you can go and lay it almost on top of the water. Even those of you who never actually learned to float in a swimming pool could not drown in the Dead Sea. It's a sea that's quite literally dead. And as he looks, the tour guide says to Ezekiel, this water is going to flow into the Dead Sea, and it's going to make it live. And the Dead Sea, one of the most dead places on earth, will become a place teeming with life. Wherever the river goes, there will be life. There will be fish. There will be fruit on the trees. One of our favorite series of DVDs is the Planet Earth DVDs that the BBC did a few years ago. And in one of these videos, you get to see a place in Africa called the Akavenga Delta. And this place is basically a desert and a wasteland most of the year. And then they show you these amazing shots, almost from outer space. And you see as the floods begin to come every year into the Akavenga Delta, what was brown turns to green and then to blue. And what was dead comes to life. And the animals flock. The elephants come from hundreds of miles around. And there's life where there was death. I lied. Sorry. And so it is with this river. This river will bring the Dead Sea back to life. It will bring the most dead things, the most dead places back to life. There will be trees and there will be fish. Some of you might be wondering about verse 11. The swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. That's not to say that there will always be death in this world, but it is to say there will always be salt. Salt is a good thing. And God allowing some salt to remain is a fine thing. They loved the fact that they could go and collect salt. And so that's just another sign of blessing. And so the big question for us is not just, what do we think of this river? How do we apply this to our life? The first important question we should ask is, how would this have struck the exiles? These people to whom Ezekiel was preaching, how would they have interpreted this vision of the river? If we were to say, if I were to say to you, to be or to not to be, that is the question. Some of you would know from what play that comes. But if you were a Shakespeare scholar, that one quote would open up in your mind the whole play of Hamlet. Right? And so some of you might know that there's a river theme that runs throughout the Bible. Sorry, no pun intended. It's okay. Okay, I just want to make sure. It really was. But the exiles, those who first heard this, they would have understood that this is a theme that begins literally on the first page of the Bible. And it doesn't end until the last page. And so to really understand this, we're going to do some Bible study together this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn in some place to some other places in your Bible with me. So let's go back to the beginning together. And again, we're trying to remember what would these exiles have been thinking. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And in the book of Genesis, God relates the story of creation. He relates it in chapter 1, day by day. And then in chapter 2, he relates the same story of creation from a more thematic standpoint. And in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 10, we read this. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. In the beginning of this world, Eden was the center. And it was the center of the world because God was there. Sometimes you or people you know, or the people who tell the stories of our culture, use the word paradise very lightly. If you go back in the newspaper this week and you flip through, I was doing it just this morning in the Wall Street Journal, and if you look at some advertisement for travel, I think about every other travel advertisement uses the word paradise. Welcome to paradise. Come and spend a week in paradise. And we use it very lightly, but Eden was paradise. And it was paradise precisely because the presence of God was there. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And that is what should be our answer to the question, what do you think paradise is? And because Eden was the center of the world, out of Eden flow these four rivers in the four directions. And some of the rivers we can locate and some we might not be able to locate. But they were four literal rivers flowing out of a literal garden where God literally walked with his people. And we see from the very beginning then that even though God was located in a special way in Eden, that his purpose was to send blessing and to send life into all parts of the world. That Eden was the center, but it was to be the center of an outward expanding life that came to all parts of the world. And the best picture he could give of that was to make Eden the source of four rivers. And just as the rivers flowed in the four directions, so God's purpose was for the blessing of his presence to flow out of Eden into the four corners of this world. And of course, Adam and Eve fell. They chose their own version of paradise over the one that God supplied. But these rivers and the purpose of God remained after the fall. Just because the people had excommunicated themselves out of the garden doesn't mean God's vision, doesn't mean God's purpose has changed. And what we see then running throughout the rest of the Old Testament is this theme of a river bringing the blessing of God to his people. And now I want to read to you just some verses. I won't ask you to turn to all these because it would take too long. But just to get a sense of some of these. We sing many times in the Psalter, and I don't even know if you noticed it, but each of the psalms we've sung so far this morning all speak of the fountains and the rivers of God. In Psalm 105, verse 41, the psalmist writes, "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river." And that's a reflection on a historical event when they struck the rock and when they were out of water, they hit the rock and out of it came a life-giving water for the people as they wandered through the wilderness. Psalm 36, verse 8, "They, that is the children of men, feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." Psalm 46, verse 4, one of our favorite psalms, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." And it goes on and on. I won't read more, but you can go and look them up for yourself. The theme runs all the way through the Old Testament, the theme of a river bringing the presence and the blessing of God to his people. But the theme of it isn't just a settled theme. It's one that points to the future. And so we see it in some of the other prophets as well. Listen to Joel chapter 3, verse 18. "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And again, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. "On that day," and when the prophets say "on that day," they're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return and victory. "Living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them for the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." It's almost like Zechariah and Ezekiel had the same God. Almost. But the vision is the same all the way through the Old Testament, isn't it? God blesses his people with his presence and he welcomes them to his river. But the river is sort of an already and a not yet. God blesses his people with his presence in the old covenant. But he says this isn't all that will be. There's another river, or there's a deeper river that's yet to be. So the river is an already and a not yet river that runs throughout Scripture. Well, let's turn from the first page of the Bible to the last. Let's go together to Revelation chapter 22. Just as it was in the beginning, we see it will be at the end. Revelation chapter 22, we'll look at the first five verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's almost like John's God was the same God of Ezekiel. Matter of fact, it's almost like John had the exact same vision of Ezekiel, and it is. Revelation 22 is simply the New Testament, New Covenant vision of Ezekiel 47. We see Revelation 22 tying together the Garden of Eden and the vision of Ezekiel and the end of this age. Because in this, in the New Jerusalem here in Revelation 22, there's a tree. And there were two trees in the garden, weren't there? There was the tree of life from which Adam and Eve were to eat abundantly. And that tree has been replanted in heaven. That tree is Jesus Christ. Also, there's the river that flows, and from that river, from those waters, come the trees along each side, bringing fruit for the healing of the nations. God's purpose began in Eden. And God's purpose continues throughout all of time. And it will end in Revelation 22 with God being with His people forever. And the river will flow from Jerusalem and we will be with God forever. God's purpose is that His presence among His people be the source of life in this world. Let me say that again. God's purpose is for His presence among His people to be the source of life in this world, both now and in the age to come. So if we study this river, if we are spiritual potamologists, we see it as a theme that runs throughout Scripture, painting for us a beautiful picture of God's purposes. But there's one more passage we need to turn to really understand this. So let me ask you once more to turn to the book of John. And then John will go to chapter 7. In John 7, we'll begin looking in verse 37. Let me paint the context first. As Jesus is preaching these words, they are in the midst of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was an old covenant feast where the people would gather together and they would often live in tents for a week to celebrate, to remember God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness and also God's faithfulness to them to bring in the harvest. And throughout, at some point in history, we know that to the Feast of Tabernacles, they added another feature. They added another ritual. And that is that the people on the last day, every day, one of the priests would go down to one of the pools and he would fill up a jug of water and he would bring this water from one of these healing pools and bring it and pour it out on the altar. And so that's what's going on as Jesus is preaching this in John chapter 7. So verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Can you picture that in your mind? The jug being taken and poured out on the water and Jesus standing up and maybe crying out at the top of his voice, "Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, as the scriptures said." Where did the scriptures say that? He's not quoting directly from any part of the Bible. He is talking about the rivers of Ezekiel 47. This is the river that flows out of the temple. This is the river that flows from the presence of God. And the reason we know that is because he's talking about the Spirit. How do we tie this all together? Well, in Ezekiel 47, God's presence is the source of the river in the temple. And when Jesus was raised on high and glorified, he sent forth his Holy Spirit to be in his temple, the church. And now the rivers don't flow from a building. They flow from you to the world. So that you are in Christ the most blessed blessing. You are the presence of God in this world. You are to be blessed in order to be a blessing. And so these rivers that we see in Ezekiel 47 are not just about a big picture of the whole world, of God redeeming the whole world. It's about each of you individually. You are to be the fountain of God's river in this world. You are to be the source of his presence and blessing because the Spirit has been given to you. Therefore, you need to trust Jesus Christ. Sorry. is no life. There's no life outside of Jesus. You can look. You will never find it. But if you trust, if you give yourself to Jesus, He gives Himself to you. And the river begins to flow. And those of you who have trusted in Jesus, have confessed your sin, been baptized, and confessed Christ before men, your call today is to walk closely with Jesus so that the river that began at your confession as a small trickle will every day deepen and widen. So that you will look back to where it began and you say, that was where the river began, but now I see that it was so small. So that today as you walk through the river of life, it's at your ankles. And in a few years, it ought to be at your waist. And by the end of our lives, may it be said of us that we cannot swim through the river of life coming out of us. Pursue communion with your God, that the river may deepen, that you may be the most blessed blessing you were intended to be. God has sent His river to you through His Spirit so that you will be blessed. And that blessing is to flow to your children, to your church, to your husband, to your wife, to the world around you. It will only flow as close as you are to God. Jesus, through His Spirit, is the river. This river ought to be in your life, in our life as a church, ever widening, ever deepening. We ought to be a blessing because God is blessing us with His presence. At the end of the last battle, C.S. Lewis gives us a vision that helps us, I think, feel this deeply. Do you kids know who Lucy is? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia before? If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you've seen the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know that Lucy's friend is Tumnus the Fawn. I just warned you, I can never read this without crying, so just prepare. About a half an hour later, or it might have been half a hundred years later, for time there is not like time here, Lucy stood with her dear friend, her oldest Narnian friend, the Fawn Tumnus, looking down over the wall of that garden and seeing all Narnia spread out below. But when you looked down, you found that this hill was much higher than you had thought. It sank down with shining cliffs, thousands of feet below them, and trees in that lower world looked no bigger than grains of green salt. Then she turned inward again and stood with her back to the wall and looked at the garden. "I see," she said at last, thoughtfully. "I see now. The garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside." "Of course, daughter of Eve," said the Fawn, "the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside." Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden, but a whole world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains, but they were not strange. She knew them all. "I see," she said, "this is still Narnia and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see world within world, Narnia within Narnia." "Yes," said Mr. Tumnus, "like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the last." Such is the grace of God. This is the heaven for which you've been intended. And as we know from the hymn, when you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you've just started. And every day will be bigger than the last. Every pain, every tear, every heartache, every loss, cannot compare to 1 second of time in the presence of God. The river is flowing now. But what you've begun to drink from will satisfy you eternally. I'm sorry. There are people in our church family who are hurting. People who've lost loved ones this week. For those of you who long for heaven, my friends, it is coming. It will be more beautiful and satisfying than you can begin to think. If you give me just a minute, I'll be ready to pray. Our God, as we bow our hearts before you, we're thankful for Ezekiel again. And we're thankful that you have poured forth your Spirit into our lives. That you've given us life, and life abundantly. But God, we long for more. So we thank you for the assurance today that so much more is intended. We thank you that the river that amazes us now will drown us eternally. God, we pray that you would give us comfort and hope by this vision. We pray that you would build our faith, that we might be those who swim in this river, those who see it deepening every day. God, we particularly pray for those in our church family who are hurting. We pray for the Helds as they mourn John's grandfather's loss. We pray for those who are sad and lonely. We pray for those who are fighting against sin. We pray that your river would flow through us. We pray that our church would become a blessing to our city. We pray that you would do all this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do deserve the exact opposite of all of these things. It gives us even more delight in your river. So God, we do pray that you would minister these truths to our heart, that we might believe the promises. And whether we can feel the river around us today, whether it's at our ankles or barely touching our feet, that we would be able to look with the eyes of faith down the river and see it flowing into the Dead Sea and bringing life. So God, again, we thank you for this vision. We thank you for how much it means to us. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to one of those Psalms, Psalm 46b. I think Psalm 46 helps us kind of put this in perspective because it talks about the river that makes us glad. But we'll see as we sing Psalm 46 that the river can make us glad even in the midst of trouble. Right? This is a psalm that was written in the midst of great hardship. But even then, the river can satisfy us. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 46b. in our bulletin are some of the things we're praying for this morning. So as we go to prayer, I encourage you to stand or sit or kneel, whatever helps you bring your heart to the Lord, and we'll pray together.
Busy all day long taking care of the kids and then working in the office and then taking kids and singing them to sleep at night. Lord, nourish their hearts and their souls. May they just fall in love with Jesus and desire with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength to serve you all the days of their life, to be faithful followers of you, faithful workers in the church, faithful husbands and wives and parents and grandparents, and may they see your goodness in their lives and in their land as you walk with them. We pray for Audrey's friend who is engaged to be married, and that you give direction and guidance and counsel to them as they seek your will and your path for them. And we think of Audrey's long-term plans, that you would be guiding and directing her and making her just a delight to your people and a source of encouragement to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. We pray that you'd be with the Christ Church in Brownsburg. And thank you for the pastor, Michael Lefebvre, and their elders, and the others who serve so faithfully and diligently in that congregation. May they be a blessing to their community, Lord, as they're thinking about looking for a building to occupy. But as they move around, help them to draw people who want to hear your word to that congregation, and bring people to faith in Christ and build them up in their walk. Be with their children, that they may be learning of you and walking in ways that they will not forsake when they become old, but will go on to greater service to you. We ask in Jesus' name.
Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer, which you understand is the gift of yourself. We pray that you would hear us, Lord, and take these requests and be acting on the sake of for the sake of your people and for the sake of your glory. We thank you for the Johnsons, Lord, for bringing them to be part of our church family. We do pray today for them specifically, that you would pour out your blessing upon them. We thank you for how you have sustained them and answered many prayers this year. We thank you for bringing both Sean and Jennifer work. Lord, we know that Sean is looking for at some point more. Even better employment. We pray that you bless him in that. Lord, bless Sean as he works and as he leads his family. We pray that he would have the mind of Christ and the strength of your Spirit to lead well, to be faithful in family worship, and to be an example to his family. Bless Jennifer. She submits to Sean and follows his leadership and seeks to be a blessing to him and to Allison. We pray for Allison. We thank you for her and pray that her faith would be growing, that she would love Jesus more than anything else, and be increasing in all of her skills so that she would be able to do good and greater things in this world. Lord, we pray that you'd be blessing the gardeners as they keep moving toward adopting. We pray that the applications they send in for financial aid and from different agencies, that those would be approved and that they would receive sufficient funds to bring a new child into their home. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we just pray that along the way you'll be building them up in faith as they wait upon you. But we do pray for John Hill, too, and his family as they mourn the loss of Gwen Rudolph, John's grandfather. We pray that you would comfort them in that, in this time of mourning and fellowship as a family, that the gospel would be seen and proclaimed, and that unbelieving family members would come to salvation. Lord, I'm glad to pray for your world today. We look up to you, the nation of Jamaica, and we thank you for the many, really many Christians and missionaries that have gone there to proclaim your word so faithfully. And we thank you for the growth of the church there. We do pray for the nation, Lord, that as a nation you would grant to them godly leadership, that you bring more and more morality and integrity and holiness to those who are leading the country. We pray that the churches would be more and more effective at putting their faith into practice, that they would be seen to be the light in the dark world. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we pray, and we do pray that you bless the several who are away from us today, traveling and maybe ministering to others. We pray that you would encourage each and every part of our church family. And we do pray that here and around the world, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that today on this day of resurrection and rest, that the name of Christ be proclaimed in all corners of this earth, and that many may come, even today, to new salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
We have time now to give back to God our tithes and our offerings.
Pray. Lord, as we give to you, we acknowledge that we have nothing to give to you except what you've already given to us. So we return to you these tithes and offerings and are glad to do so in the name of Jesus.